Please rise as you're able for the reading of today's scripture. It comes from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not come into the time of trial." Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. In his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he got up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping because of grief. And he came to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into the time of trial." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Welcome back, so many of you who have been on spring break. We're glad you're back. We prayed for you as you traveled. We missed you last week, and especially our students, many of whom were away from us, and we welcome you back as we continue this series called Conspiracy Theory. Thank you, Lisa, for reading for us the Gethsemane text. I learned early on when I got here from my sister that Lisa Liston is not only a good liturgist, but she's an excellent tennis player. And from what my sister says, she whipped her pretty bad on the tennis court over the years. We continue our series today called Conspiracy Theory. We are re-examining the details surrounding the death of our Lord. And we noted over the last couple of weeks that Luke begins by placing the passion narrative of Jesus in the context of a meal, and not just any meal, but the Passover meal, the defining event in the history of the Hebrew people. Indeed, I think you can make a case for the fact that on that Maundy Thursday that we just read about, that it was the Seder meal that Jesus was serving, which we call today the Last Supper, because of the sacrifice that Jesus would make on the very next day on Good Friday afternoon, that the meal now is not just a sign of the deliverance of the Hebrew slaves from Egyptian bondage, but because of Good Friday afternoon, it is also a means of grace, a sign of our deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. Jesus himself would become the Passover lamb at the time of the Passion. After the meal, the text begins by saying that Jesus got up from the table, where last week we said there was a dispute, a bone of contention about which was the greatest, a Malox moment at the Last Supper, that Jesus got up from the table and went to the Mount of Olives, notice Luke says, as was his custom. Jesus was a man of custom. A chapter earlier, from what Lisa read, chapter 21, verse 37, says that after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that Jesus by day taught at the temple every day, and each night, he and friends would retire to the Mount of Olives. I have a picture on the slide of the Mount of Olives, which Travis and Laura and Allison just returned from a trip to the Holy Land. If you have an hour or two, they will tell you about it. And they went to this place called the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem, just across the Kidron Valley, just a few minutes' walk from Jerusalem. There's the Church of All Nations that's been built there, also called the Basilica of the Agony. The church is built around and enshrines a piece of bedrock where it is believed that Jesus on Maundy Thursday night prayed this prayer, the Mount of Olives. John calls it in his text the Garden. Matthew and Mark call it Gethsemane, which literally in the language means olive crush. Still, there are olive trees there on that ridge on the hillside. Their oil is crushed and used and bottled. Luke simply calls it the place, the customary place where Jesus prayed. Jesus was a creature of habit. Now, I recognize that most of the time when we use that word habit, we use it in a very negative way, to speak of bad habits, to speak of an addiction, to speak of a particular dependency that we might have, or a destructive pattern of behavior. I'm reminded of the pastor who was out visiting one day, and he saw a little old man on his front porch who was rocking in his rocking chair, just having a great time. He was jovial, friendly, speaking to everybody, and the pastor was very impressed. And so he stopped and said, "Sir, I couldn't help but notice how happy you are, how friendly and hospitable. What's your secret?" And the little old man said, "Well, to be honest with you, I smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day. I drink a case of whiskey a week. I eat fast food at every meal, and I seldom exercise." The pastor said, "That's incredible. Just how old are you?" He said, 26. Habits are hard to break. We think of habits in the negative sense, but in Luke, habits can also be very positive as well. Think of Luke 4:16, which says, "And Jesus went to the synagogue, as was his custom on the Sabbath," the habitual place of worship and prayer. There are some habits that don't need to be kicked, they need to be kept. And the Mount of Olives was the customary place where Jesus went for prayer. Prayer is the keynote of Luke's gospel. In fact, Jesus' entire life is an unceasing prayer. It's an ongoing dialogue with the Father. And so we can understand, on the eve before his death, when he knows what's coming, he's predicted it 3 times. What does he do? He instinctively does what he has always done. He prays. And he encourages his disciples to do the same. It's intriguing to me to note in this text that Jesus doesn't ask his friends to pray for him. He instructs them to pray for themselves. I want you to pause it there for just a moment. Contrary to popular opinion, it is not an egotistical, selfish thing to pray for yourself. Now, I know intercession is critical. Interceding for others is vital to our faith. But personal supplication is also absolutely necessary. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You have not because you ask not." Matthew 7, verse 7, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened." It's not a narcissistic thing to pray for your own needs. I love the story of the little 8-year-old boy who was with his grandmother one night. He was beside his bed praying. She overheard in the other room as he interceded for all of his family, mom, dad, sisters, brothers, grandparents. Finally, a P.S. at the end of his prayer as he said, "And Jesus, while you're at it, take care of yourself too. Because if something happens to you, we're all in trouble." Jesus taught us by example that it's okay. It's necessary. It's good to pray for your own needs. In verse 40, Jesus instructs his friends to pray like this: "Pray that you may not come into the time of trial. Pray that you will not be overcome, that you will not give in to the power of the tempter." It's interesting because that's very similar to the model prayer that Jesus taught the disciples in Luke 11. You remember the prayer? They asked him, "Would you, like John, teach us how to pray?" And he did. And in the 4th and final petition of that prayer, he prayed as the quartet sang, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It's a prayer of deliverance. Is there anybody here this morning that needs deliverance? Is there anyone here this morning that there's a situation, there's an issue that's threatening your walk with God? It's threatening your focus on the Father. And you need deliverance from evil. You're in the right place. After Jesus tells them what to pray, Jesus goes off then and prays alone. It's interesting, Lisa read, he withdrew a stone's throw. Proper Southern English, he went over yonder from the disciples. And he knelt down and prayed. Now, it's interesting. Luke is the only one of the four Gospels who uses that phrase, knelt down. That's not a throwaway line. He's the only one. Knelt down. The common Jewish way, the conventional Jewish way of praying was to stand with arms and hands outstretched and to pray to God. But here the posture of Jesus is very humble. Here the posture of Jesus, he's doing obeisance. This is the posture of total trust and submission. I appreciate so much when Travis prays for us, when the liturgist prays for us, that he kneels down and lifts our petitions to God. Jesus kneels down and listen to the content of his prayer. It gives us a window into his soul. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. If you are willing, remove this cup. What cup is he talking about? In the Old Testament, it talks a good bit about the cup of wrath, the cup of suffering, the cup of sacrifice and death. This is a very human prayer from the God-man of Nazareth. In other words, what Luke is saying is Jesus doesn't have a death wish. Jesus is not a suicide bomber. Jesus is not a religious kamikaze. He doesn't want to die. In spite of the fact that he's predicted it three times, Jesus wants to live. If you're willing, remove this cup. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't pray, Father, if you're able, remove this cup. He knows that the Father is omnipotent, that God is all-powerful, and so he's not questioning God's ability. If it be your will, remove this cup. And then this Gethsemane prayer shifts from self-concern to divine purpose with one word. You have to get out the old King James Version to see this. If it be your will, remove this cup. Nevertheless. Oh, I love that word. Old English word, two of my favorite words in the King James English. One is from John 3:16, whosoever. God so loved the world that whosoever, all inclusive. My second favorite word, nevertheless. Father, if it be your will, remove this cup. Nevertheless, your will be done. That's a difficult prayer to pray. It's unlike so many of the prayers that we pray. Most of the time when I'm in a pickle, I pray bargain prayers. You know what I'm saying? Father, if you'll get me out of this pickle, I'll go to Africa. Lord, if you'll get me out of this tight spot, I'll go to seminary. Lord, if you'll get me out of a difficult place, I'll go into the ministry. That's not a bargain prayer, the one that Jesus is praying. He's not saying, Lord, if you'll scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. No, this prayer, the nevertheless prayer, is, Father, I am in regardless of the outcome. I'm all in, regardless. It's a watershed moment in the gospel. It is what the old folks, it's what my grandparents used to call praying through. Have you ever heard that phrase? Where you're in a difficult spot and you have no idea what to do, but you're trying to trust, and so you just pray through. There's a persistence in prayer. Dwight L. Moody, the great 19th century preacher, used to say it like this. When you pray, spread out your petition before God, and then say, thy will, not mine, be done. For the greatest lesson I've ever learned, he said, in God's school, is to let the Lord choose for me. Nevertheless. C.S. Lewis says there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, have it your way. Jesus prayed through. Then notice in verse 43, there's an immediate, instantaneous response to the prayer of Jesus. It's in that line, verse 43, that says, "Then an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength." Strength to do what? To remove the cup? To avoid it? To circumvent the cross? To bypass Calvary? No. Strength to actually drink the cup. Strength to pray more earnestly than he had before. It's interesting. What Luke is saying is prayer is the source of divine aid that strengthens us to endure the struggle. The next verse says, in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly. The word anguish in the Greek is agon, agonia, agony. The image here is of a wrestler who's in the last period, in the last moments of the fight, and he's run out of his own resources. He's at his wit's end. He needs a second wind to enable him to persevere, to finish the course. When I think of this scene, I think of the Olympic cross-country race. Do you remember? Where one of the Russians was coming in towards the finish and he slipped and fell and he broke his ski. He couldn't get up at first. And finally, I thought it was his coach, runs out to him, replaces the ski, which is illegal. And it's only later that we discover that this Russian cross-country skier was aided by the Canadian coach who saw his need and ran to give him aid. Prayer is the source of divine aid that enables us to finish the course. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Oz Chambers said, we must learn to pray with our eyes on God and not just on our difficulties. Finally, stay with me in verse 45. When Jesus gets up from prayer, he comes to his disciples, and what are they doing? They're fast asleep, says Luke, because of their grief. The word for sleep in the Greek means inattentive. It means to be unaware. It means to be distracted. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes grief becomes so heavy that I have insomnia, that there's a burden that's so great that I cannot sleep. But there are other times, and you've known them, when grief becomes so exhausting that all you want to do is just crumple up and collapse. All you want to do is find a dreamless sleep. And the disciples were asleep to Jesus' need. And then Judas appears with a kiss, leading a posse from the temple, and the whole story goes to pot. The disciples panic. Peter takes matters into his own hands. He lifts the sword, goes for the jugular in the security guard, misses, cuts off the ear. Jesus, as always, heals the enemy and says, enough. It's interesting how good Jesus is in a crisis, but the disciples seem to fall to pieces. You know why? Because they hadn't prayed through. Prayerlessness leads to carelessness. And the only one in this scene who keeps his composure is the one with a target on his back. Jesus doesn't resist arrest because he's already made his peace. Jesus doesn't refuse death because he's already died to himself. He prayed through when he said, nevertheless. You ever prayed that prayer? I remember praying it one night. It's been 24 years ago. Our son was to be baptized, our firstborn. He was 3 months old. It was the weekend of his baptism. The family was coming. It was late Friday night. He became deathly ill. We took him to one hospital and then to another. And finally, I remember about 11 o'clock on a Friday night, the night before his baptism, he was taken into surgery. It didn't go well. He was in ICU. The doctor said, we've got to go back in. It's risky. There are no guarantees. And the nurse came in and took our baby boy out of his mother's arms and started to disappear down the corridor. And before he left, we prayed for that boy. And at the end of our prayer, we prayed, nevertheless. It's a difficult prayer. It's a prayer of release, not of resignation, a prayer of release. And there's a big difference between release and resignation. Elizabeth Elliot, the great Christian writer, explains the difference. Resignation is surrender to fate. Release is surrender to God. Resignation says it's all over for me. Release says, now that I'm here, Lord, what's next? Resignation says, what a waste. Release says, Lord, in what redemptive way are you going to use this mess? Nevertheless, there's a book, and with this I close. There's a book that I want to recommend to you. I have the cover on the slide. It's called A Grace Disguised. The subtitle is How the Soul Grows Through Loss. Many of you know this by your own experience. It's a book written by Jerry Sitzer, who is a teacher at Whitworth University in Spokane, Washington. Do you know the school? He tells his story in the summer of 1991, while he and his family were traveling in Idaho. His van was hit head-on by a drunk driver. Jerry lost three generations of his family in one blinding moment. His mother, his wife, his youngest daughter, all killed in the accident. In his book, he describes with searing honesty what it was like to be a single father, a pastor, a teacher, a counselor to others, while he himself was totally broken and near despair. At one point in the book, he describes his own grief as like slipping into a black hole of oblivion, like sailing on a sea of nothingness. And he said, I just wanted out of the pain. One night, he said, I had a kind of a strange waking dream. The sun was setting, and I was frantically chasing after it toward the west, hoping to catch it and bring it back. But I was losing the race. Soon, he said, the sun was gone, and I felt this vast darkness closing in, enveloping me. And the next day, I shared the dream with my sister, Diane, and she said something interesting. She said, Jerry, the quickest way to reach the sun is not to go west, but to head east. Indeed, to move fully into the darkness until you come to the sunrise. It was a counterintuitive insight that helped this broken man find recovery. He said, and I quote, I discovered in that moment that I had the power to choose the direction that my life would head. I decided from that point on to walk in the darkness rather than to try to outrun it, to let my experience of loss take me on a journey wherever God would lead, and to allow myself to be transformed by my cross rather than to think I could somehow avoid it. End of quote. The whole story reminds me of a place that all of us will one day pass through. We call it Gethsemane. A place of surrender. A place where in the shadow of some cross you discover that you're not alone, you never have been. And you are strengthened to say, nevertheless. I have no idea what cup you may be drinking from today, but I've got a feeling that somebody in this house needs deliverance. Oh, sisters and brothers, you've come to the right place. This is the place of release. This is the place of submission, surrender, where divine resources are given to enable us to endure the struggle, and where we will discover that even the darkness becomes as light. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.